Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In today's sermon titled, Eyes Up, Reverend David Williams explains to us that in this world there is a lot of brokenness which can consume us. Our faith can be a source of hope for something good to come from the brokenness if we put our trust in God's grace. Now, let us join Reverend Williams as he explains the Lord's Word.
Please be seated. We come here into this place, into this time, out of a world that is so often just a mess. We look at it and so little seems to work. So much feels broken. And that brokenness can become the thing that consumes us. It can be the only thing we want to see, the only thing we can think about. And that puts us in a place where we don't feel hopeful. But we come here in faith, knowing that as we stand before our God, that faith can be a source of hope if only we can let go of those broken things. But it is so hard for us to let go of broken things. We know it's hard. Let's now admit it to God by praying the prayer of confession together. Please join with me. Gracious and almighty God, the world around us seems so hopeless. Nothing seems to work. We look out and what we see is chaos and hatred as human beings tear at one another. We look out and we see ideology used as a hammer. We see violence and hunger and fear. Everything feels like it could just fall apart. That fear tears at us, stirs our hearts to anxiety as we look to those we love. That fear makes us angry and threatens to draw us into the hatred. As we struggle, Lord, keep us hopeful. In what can feel like utter darkness, Lord, remind us of those joyful things that might yet be. In Christ we pray this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn?
Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us.
Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is drawn from the book of the prophet Habakkuk. I'll be reading from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along on page 871 of your pew Old Testament. Let's now listen a third time for God's holy word. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he has to say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner might read it. For still there is a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them. But the righteous live by their faith. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Bedtime in my house is different now than it once was. Mostly because my 15-year-old is usually wide awake when I'm already going to bed. It's changed since the kids were kids, and it's different now that I've got teenagers than it was when I was little. Because I used to have a bedtime pattern back when I was in second and third grade that always involved me being gently herded to bed, usually by my mom, because Dad was often late at work, and we would go either plop down on her bed or plop down on mine, and we would read together. We'd read books, and I would read a couple sections or a chapter, and then she'd trade up, and we'd spend about a half hour before my little brain started to slow down. That just feels like forever ago. It's like another time, well back before we'd learned the joys of everyone getting to sit alone in a different room with their own screen. Hey, Dad, can I watch Breaking Bad? No, you can't. Hey, Dad. Hey, you know, it was ancient history. This must have been mid-1970s. You know, just way back in time. But we made do with what we had. And for most of third grade, what I had when I would sit with my mom were the Narnia books, which we read all the way through that series, cover to cover, beginning of the first book to the end of the last one. And of course, I'd read all of those books about 7-8 times myself, but reading it with your mom was different. And they were rich books, and they're full of memorable characters, and especially those subtle, gentle hints that Clive Staples Lewis gives children about the very best and greatest purposes of Christian faith, while telling a really good story at the same time. But as my mom and I would read those, I kind of ended up with a nickname. Because those stories being filled with memorable characters, there was one character who I loved and my mom saw in me, one I identified with so very much that became a name my mother would use for me. This character was a marsh wiggle, meaning a tall, sallow, green-skinned, amphibious, flipper-toed humanoid, which hopefully wasn't how my mom thought about me. Puddleglum as a character, because this guy's name was Puddleglum, was one of those people who's just always sure, or one of these marsh wiggles, I guess, you know, not quite human technically, who is certain that the worst would come of everything. The way of the world was that things went bad. And he would endure that inevitable badness with a wry stoicism. And as a kid, I was that marsh wiggle. Not because my toes were webbed, which they still aren't last time I checked. It's because I was just so pessimistic about every last thing. My assumption was that the one great law that ruled the entire universe was Murphy's Law. If it was gonna go wrong, it was gonna go wrong. It was just guaranteed to fail. If I had a test the next day, I was going into that test certain that even though I knew my stuff, I was gonna fail it, or maybe all my pencils were gonna break. Something was gonna go wrong. If I got a gift, you know, like a gas-powered airplane that I bought with all of my birthday and all of my Christmas money put together. When I went out to that field and it didn't fly, I wasn't surprised because that's the way things worked. There's no way that little motor's ever going to start. It's not going to happen. Ever. That was my operating assumption about the nature of things when I was in third and fourth grade, and I was content with it, and I would frequently say, you know, things just aren't going to work out, and then I would make some pronouncement that was negative, and my mom would say, oh, Puddle Glum. She said that a lot. And when I was in fourth grade, there was a logic to that. There was a, you know, third, fourth grader, there is a particular logic to everything, as I had reasoned it, and the way I'd figured it out in my brain was that being a pessimist means, well, if things go wrong, you're right. You saw it coming. And if your totally grim assessment proves incorrect, and the world comes up roses, and you pass that test, and that plane flies, then you're happy. So the pessimist is either right or happy, in which case you're never disappointed. That was the seamless logic of my 8-year-old mind. That's a logic that can sustain in folks. And feeling grim about the world is always an easy thing, but it feels a little easier lately. This week around here in particular, it's felt like a festival for pessimists. It's hard if you're a news junkie to stay away from pessimism, but this week in particular, watching as our government pointlessly, meaninglessly ground to a semi-halt that no one seems to grasp the boundaries of, it just felt difficult, even if you think of it in the abstract. For some reason, I have a fondness for the United States of America, and watching as even the most basic process of our constitutional governance that we should think about as much as we think about our heart beating, our intestines working, watching that seize up and get mired in pointless, unconstructive gamesmanship, I don't like seeing that. And that it both at the same time seemed totally easy to avoid and inescapable didn't make it easier. The problem with this one is it went a little bit beyond the normal media grimness, that relentless toll of negativity that consumes us if we find ourselves compulsively checking our news apps on our pocket screens. This thing you can shut off or turn off, and you can retreat out to your garden or go down into your workshop and do something real. But this one was different because it was going on all around. I would go out front to tend to those tender shoots of broccoli that I'm hoping this late summer isn't going to blast into oblivion. And I'd be there watering them and weeding. And hey, there are my next door neighbors who work for the GAO in the middle of the day, taking their infant son and their toddler for a walk. And normally it's like, hi, neighbor, that's a good sign. Or when I went to drop off my kids at the high school football game where my older son was singing the national anthem and my younger son was making sure he was there so he could tag along with his big brother, which his big brother was totally psyched about. And you're on your way to the high school and you have to cross the major thoroughfare and it's 5:15 inside the Beltway and there's no traffic at all. Normally that would be a blessing. Like seeing your neighbors is a blessing. But this week, those things played off of the pessimists. They had a different feel. And then if you bother turning on the news, it's all fighting and stalemate and grandstanding. And then as if that's not bad enough, suddenly there's fear and gunfire and people running. And then dead moms and weeping children in the hands of cops who look like they'd rather have done anything in the world than kill an unarmed woman while not getting paid to do it. This was a mess of a week, even by Washington standards. And when bad news is all around, and when it's in the stories being told you, but it's also in everything you see and everything you feel, and in those checks or direct deposits that may or may not be showing up in your bank account, it's easy to become consumed by it. When our existence is defined by the negative all around, it can become everything we think about, becomes the defining feature of our existence, the thing that consumes our thoughts and our spirit. And that's the struggle that the prophet Habakkuk is having this morning, as he wrestles and tussles and struggles with his faith and how that relates to the impossible mess in the world around him. How many of you have read the book of Habakkuk? I'm just pitching that out there. All right, we got one. That's one more than the first service.
More than once.
It's a good little book. It is, but it's one of those books that we don't spend a lot of time in, because as you're trucking through the Old Testament, if you miss those two pages, you're out of luck. You'll just skim right on past it. Three short chapters, two pages in this book, front and back. And we can just truck on by, and that is a pity, because Habakkuk is a really rich little text. And we don't know much about Habakkuk as a person, other than that his name sort of feels like it should be hard to pronounce, but you get through it anyway. We do know that it was written 600 to 700 years before Jesus, and we know that because he references the Chaldeans, which is another word for the Babylonians. If they're around, that means that's the time. But the book is so rich because it is a very compact, very focused theodicy. It's a theodicy. What does that word mean? Theodicy. What is a theodicy? Kind of. Theo. What do we think that means? Yeah, all right, there we go. We got half of it. God. Okay.
It's a journey of faith.
Kind of like that. Dissi, that last part, the dissi part, comes from indictment. It's the same word. It is a God indictment. It is a challenge being pressed to God from someone who stands in covenant faith saying, I have faith. Why are things so messed up? Can anyone think of another book in the Bible that does that? Book of Job. I'll say that correctly. Well, Book of Job does that. Book of Job's a lot bigger. This one, you get two pages, front and back. It's the basic idea down. We encounter Habakkuk as he's laying out a question. One that is rooted in what he is seeing, what he's experiencing in Judah. And what he's observing is that his society is a wreck. The essential balance of his culture is shot. The people in power only seek power for themselves and try to reinforce their place in the culture. The people who have wealth use that wealth, if you read through the rest of this little book, are using that wealth to force other people to go deeper and deeper and deeper into debt so that the wealthy have more and the powerful have more and everyone else has less. Nothing at all like today, in other words. Habakkuk was encountering this place where he knew God was just. He knew God was loving. He knew God was gracious. He knew God cared for the poor. And yet all around him, there was nothing but brokenness. And seeing that, he asked, why is this? Why is this the only thing that I see? And so many years later, thousands of years later, that is still a challenge that we have as we listen to this human being who struggled with his faith and struggled with how that relates to what he saw. And so as we stand in encounter with this person, asking God, why is this? There are some things we need to listen to from him and take away as we walk on our own journeys through times of challenge and hardship. And I think the first thing we need to do is acknowledge that naming the negative, saying this is a broken thing, is an essential part of faith. It's an essential part of standing in covenant relationship with God. And there is a tendency for folks who are faithful to want everything to be great, to want to present a great front, because what we have is a good thing. You show the good thing. But it's also important to know that the world is not all the time shiny, happy people holding hands. If that's all we ever say, then we're not really standing in encounter with the world around us. There are broken things here. Hurts and horrors, predation and monstrousness. And those powers, as they work in the world, can be huge. They can walk the world like those giant monsters in the Guillermo del Toro film that I managed not to see this last summer. But they can also be as tiny as a virus. They can worm their way into us, tearing us from the path of grace that God sets before us. And if we don't name them, if we don't call them out and challenge them, they will consume us. That's why Habakkuk challenged them. That is his call as a prophet, to say this is a broken thing and it needs to be transformed. That's also our call as followers of Jesus. Our call to challenge those things that don't stand when you place them into the context of the covenant of grace we know in Jesus. We have to resist them, and we have to name them for what they are. And that gets us to the second takeaway, because Habakkuk is someone who is challenging the reality he encounters. He is casting it into stark contrast with this covenant he knows he has with his Creator. But what he is not doing is just tearing things down for the purpose of tearing things down. What Habakkuk is not, though he is a critic, he is not a cynic. There's a difference. The cynic is the person who doubts absolutely everything. If things are broken, it's because that's just the way things are. Things are always broken. The prophet looks at the brokenness and challenges it, knowing that they are wrong and off and horrific because there's something else they stand into relationship with and don't measure up to. They know the wrongness of a broken thing much more deeply than a cynic. Because what does it matter to a cynic? How are you going to fix it? It's just going to be broken. Of course, everything is horrible. But a faithful person knows that that is not true. That no matter what the mess, there is the potential for things to be whole and healthy, and that is God's desire for us. Theodicy is not just shaking your fist at God, or doing that end of the movie camera pulling away, the why, that thing. That's not theodicy. Theodicy means you are going deeper into your relationship with your Creator and saying, I want this to be the truth that I see. And it's in that seeing that we get the third thing we should pull away from this in our own struggles. Habakkuk sees what is around him, but then he goes and he stands on the rampart. He stands on the watchpost and he looks out for what it is that God might bring. What is that thing that will make this right? And we are similarly asked to turn our eyes up and away from the broken things, even as we know them and name them, and set our purpose and ourselves towards that place where justice and restoration stand. This is not easy. It is much, much easier, particularly if you're of a marsh wiggly temperament, to simply let yourself get mired up in that mess. It becomes everything you see. It becomes everything that you are, and that That means it's the thing you move towards. You do nothing. You become so consumed by this brokenness as the only thing you're looking at that it becomes the thing that defines your being. We go where we're looking. It's a basic rule of motorcycling that they teach you very, very early on if you have a competent teacher who's not just your best buddy in high school who rode once or twice and you're borrowing his bike and you're crashing around in the parking lot. If you have someone who knows how to teach riding, one of the first things they will tell you is to watch how you look. Where are you looking? Because, hypothetical scenario, you're on River Road on a motorcycle in a hurry because you're late to church, and there's a deer corpse in the middle of the road, and you need to avoid it. If you look at that dead thing, that obstacle that will add unpleasantness to your life if you hit it, if that becomes the only thing you see, if you target fixate on it, then you will go where you are looking. You are much more likely to hit it. The rule for competent cyclists is look to the place you want to go. Look to the place that is safe. Look to the place where there is not an obstacle and let yourself move towards it. I have to get that motorcycle metaphor in once a quarter. It's in my contract. If we let our vision become only for our brokenness and don't also have a strong eye towards who we know God wants us to be as persons and as a people, then we will wreck and be lost. It is the great purpose of our faith to give us that direction and that hope. We are called to name those broken things that we encounter, and to know that we are called to challenge them from the heart of grace that Christ has given us. We are called to stand in confidence that we are in covenant relationship with the God who made and loves all of us, and let that be the ground of our challenging broken things. And we're called to keep our eyes up, not let them be clouded or consumed by the broken things we encounter. In 3,000 years, we haven't changed that much. Neither has our God. Keep your eyes on those things that build up His grace and your soul in this world. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. It's been kind of a mess of a week for those of us who live in and around this area. So many people who are faced with so much uncertainty. And then violence, and then blood, and the world feels chaotic, and that chaos wants to press into us. It wants to be the thing that is the only thing we look at. If that becomes you, becomes your focus, then it's very hard to be anything else. And those things that hurt us and those things that are broken are so easy to fall into. They draw us in. Faith, though, the faith we have in the grace we learn through Christ Jesus takes us to a different place. It does not reject suffering. Nothing but no religion with that up in the front can reject suffering. But it does say that there is something beyond that that we must focus on, that gives us a place of stability even in the midst of the whole world rocking and shaking around us. And so as we wrestle with the chaos and conflict without and within, let that be the rock on which you stand. Let that be the thing that gives you strength. Let that be the thing that you set your eyes towards, so that you have the strength to endure those trials that all of us will face but are not God's purpose for us. Take strength in that faith in these times of challenge. That is the gift that God gives all of us on this journey. Embrace it. Let it carry you on. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.